Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege granted us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We know that the human mind cannot grasp anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We resume with Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Where we're continuing the study of the Ten Commandments. It reads, "You shall not murder." Now, we ended the fifth commandment that is concerned with honoring one's parents. So this commandment is followed by this sixth commandment that is concerned with murder. Now, it is the first of the commandments that are concerned with human interactions at large. In other words, the sixth to the ten commandments are concerned with human interactions at large. They describe what should govern Israel's interaction with each other, and by application, they describe what should govern any society that is to be orderly or law-abiding. So anyway, the sixth commandment again simply reads, "You shall not murder." Now the word murder is translated from a Hebrew word, rashah. We can transliterate it this way, R-A-S-A-H. And that word means to murder. That's, of course, to kill intentionally and with premeditation. Now, the word may mean to kill, though, if the taking of life is unintentional, as it is used to describe a person that is qualified to flee to a city of refuge in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 42. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 42. It is, "To which anyone who had killed a person could flee." Now, kill, there's still a Hebrew word that means to murder. Could flee if he had unintentionally killed his neighbor without malice afterthought. He could flee into one of these cities and save his life. Now, there is really another Hebrew word that is translated murder 8 times in the NIV, is a Hebrew word, harag. H-A-R-A-G, and you know why I'm putting those, because they're important in what we're studying. Now, again, that harag is translated murder 8 times in the NIV. For example, the word is translated murder in describing Abimelech killing his brothers in order to assume power, as stated in Judges chapter 9, verse 5. Judges chapter 9, verse 5. It is, he went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. So here, the Hebrew word, the second Hebrew word is translated murder. However, this second Hebrew word, though, is distinguished from our Hebrew word that is used in Exodus 20, verse 13, in that it is used to describe killing of enemies during holy wars, where God commands the destruction of people, as in the case of Ai, as we read in Joshua chapter 8, verses 24 through 27. Joshua chapter 8, verses 24 through 27. It reads, when Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day. All the people of Ai, for Joshua, did not draw back the hand that he held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in it. But Israel did not carry off. Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of the city as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So here, because God instructed them, it is translated killed. So it is probably because then the second Hebrew word is used in killing that occur also in war, that when David arranged for the death of Uriah in the battlefield, that his action was described not with the word murder, as was the case with Ahab that we'll mention later, but with the word kill, as in the rebuke of prophet Nathan, as narrated in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. It is, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Of course, the Hebrew word used in the sixth commandment may be translated to kill, but it is in the situations of manslaughter or unintentional taking of another person's life, as in the passage that we cited previously in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 42. Now, be that then as it may, taking the life of any individual is a serious matter, so that the Holy Spirit had much to say to Israel in order to make a distinction between murder and taking of human life that is not considered murder. In other words, it's not all taking of human life is considered murder. Now, this being the case, we will consider the exposition then of murder as given in the Old Testament scripture, and the exposition of this sixth commandment by the Lord Jesus during his Sermon on the Mount. Now, after we do this, we will then present general principles regarding the subject of murder as given in the scripture. Now, murder, as we find in the Old Testament scripture, involves any taking of life that involves an intentional use of a lethal weapon. Whenever there is an intentional use of lethal weapon, that's considered murder. Thus, three objects, when used intentionally against an individual that can result to death, are mentioned in Numbers chapter 35, verses 16 through 18. Numbers chapter 35, verses 16 through 18. It reads, if a man strikes someone with an iron object so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or, if anyone has a stone in his hand that could kill, and he strikes someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or, if any person has a wooden object in his hand that could kill, and hits someone so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer should be put to death. So you see the three objects made of iron, stone, and wood are those that in the ancient world, and even today, if improperly used, could lead to the death of someone. So, people knew that these objects could harm or kill people. Therefore, if any person intentionally strikes another with any of these, that the result being death, of course, then that death is considered murder. Now, the equivalent of this kind of thing today would be if a person aims a gun, as we say, at another person and pulls the trigger, that will be murder. Once it's done that way, it's murder. It's intentional. It is murder. Now, so if a person stabs another with a knife that leads to the death, that is also murder. Now, also, if in hatred a person strikes someone else, so with a fist, for example, so that death occurs too, that will be murder, as defined, I explained in Numbers chapter 35, verse 21. Numbers 35, verse 21. Numbers 35, verse 21 reads, or if in hostility, that's the issue, he hits him with his fist so that he dies, that person shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now, another description of murder involves death of a person as a result of gang rape. Now, rape in Israel was, of course, punishable by death if the lady involved did not contribute to it. But What we are concerned is the case of gang rape that results in the death of a woman. Now, this kind of murder is not directly stated in the scripture, but it is implied, as we will establish. Now, prior to the time of the kings in Israel, some men in the tribe of Benjamin raped the concubine of a Levite, resulting in her death, as we read from Judges chapter 19, verses 25 to 26. Judges chapter 19, verses 25 to 26. Now hold on to Judges. It is, but the men will not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight, because she died. So the death of that woman, as a result of this incident, is then described as murder in Judges, still in Judges, look at chapter 20, verse 4. Judges, chapter 20, verse 4, reads, so the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, see, that's how she's described now, murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. The key thing here is that the woman was described as murdered, even though her death was a result of gang rape. Now, so because the death of the concubine of the Levite is described as murder, it follows that any death that results from gang rape of a person is a form of murder. Still though, another form of murder is where a person does not directly kill another person, but arranges for the death of such an individual. Now such death is to be recognized as murder by the one that arranged for the death of another. Now this we can learn from the saga of the death of Naboth. See, Ahab had wanted his vineyard, but he refused to sell it. As a result, Ahab became depressed, so to say. The result was that his wife, Jezebel, took the matter into her hands and arranged for the death of Naboth by falsely accusing him of cursing God and the king, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 13 and 14. Hold on to 1 Kings because I'm going to pick a few passages from that chapter. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 13 and 14. It is, the two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed God and the king. Now you see, those are some of those things that you can see. There are people, today, they pick things from the Bible and throw it at those who believe. in order to make misuse it. That's what this woman was doing. She worshipped Baal. She didn't believe in the God of Israel. But to suit her, she quotes what the Torah tells Israel. That's why she can say that. She said, never. So that's what she said, set up as part of how to kill this Naboth. So he said, Naboth has cursed both God and the king, which draws a death penalty in Israel. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Now it is true that Ahab was not personally involved in the death of Naboth, but he contributed to it. Or his action led to the arranged death of Naboth. Now this death of Naboth then was interpreted by Yahweh as murder, as stated in that 1 Kings 21. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 reads, said to him, that is to Ahab, by the prophet Elijah, said to him, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then said to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Now it is true that because of the powerful position of Ahab, and because people probably did not know his involvement in the death of Naboth, he was not put to death as required by the law. Of course, at that time, Israel being in idolatry and in rejection of the law of God would not have done such a thing as put to death a king. They wouldn't have done that. Therefore, God did that directly after he had pronounced the death sentence on Ahab. That death sentence again is in verses, look at 1 Kings 21, look at verse 17 and 18. It reads, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says, have you murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. So, at the appropriate time, Ahab died in keeping with the pronouncement of Yahweh on him. That's what happened. We don't go into all that detail now, but the same place, that's where they washed off the blood from his chariot, and dogs licked their blood, just as Yahweh has said. Anyway, the thing though that we have to understand is that the application of this truth, that one who arranges for the death of another is guilty of murder, is that if a person hires another to murder some other individual, both the killer, the one that actually did the killing, and the one who arranged the death of an individual should be charged of murder, both of them. It doesn't matter who they are, when that happens, both of them should be charged of murder. So anyway, we have considered how murder was interpreted then in the Old Testament scripture. So the things I've described are things that are considered murder. Not just that someone has killed, but these are situations that define murder. So we, as I said, we turn our attention to the exposition of this sixth commandment against murder by the Lord Jesus Christ to have a broader understanding of the subject of murder. Now the exposition of the sixth commandment that the Lord Jesus gave during his sermon on the mount is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew. Chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. It is, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, on our surface reading of this sixth commandment implies that it is only a physical act in which one person deprives another of the individual's life on this planet. Now, it is possible that a person could boast by saying that he or she has never violated the sixth commandment based on a physical understanding of what the commandment is. In fact, the rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus Christ to inquire what he would do to inherit eternal life boasted that he had never broken this commandment, among others, as we read in Matthew chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. Matthew Matthew chapter 19 verses 18 through 20. It reads, "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Now, apparently, the rich young ruler did not hear the exposition of the Lord about the sixth commandment. For if he did, he would not be quick to assert his compliance to the sixth commandment. Now, anyhow, the Lord Jesus expounded this sixth commandment by throwing some light on it, that a commandment is beyond the physical act of murder. Now, the light our Lord shed on murder is to show that it is not merely physical act, but that murder involves both hatred and sins of the tongue. Hatred and sins of the tongue both are involved in murder, as far as his exposition is concerned. In other words, a person commits murder in two other ways: hating and by the use of the tongue. Now he explains the first way in the sentence of Matthew 5:22, where it says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Because the King James Version has the phrase, without cause. But really, this is not found in the best ancient Greek manuscripts. Now, it may not be obvious, though, that our Lord likens anger to murder. But the word judgment that he used here is our clue that our Lord links murder to anger. For it is the same Greek word that is used for judgment mentioned in Matthew 5:21 that is used. Of course, our Lord used the idea of judgment in two other times in this Matthew 5 verse 22 to connect what he says in this verse to murder. He does not state who is going to do the judging here though. However, we should understand that ultimately it is he who will do the judging. So he has the standard. He defines what murder is beyond what we think. Because we are all, as humans, caught up with the physical, especially those who have any kind of religious leaning. We're caught up with it, what is outward. And the Lord is saying, no, go to what's on the inside. And that's what he's doing here. So, he, no doubt, will do the ultimate judging. There's also another way that we're certain that our Lord is connecting anger to murder. It is true what the Holy Spirit puts by the pen of Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 verse 15. First John chapter 3 verse 15. It is, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, it is true, John defines murder in terms of hate. But really, hate is a human emotion that is irrational. So is anger. Both are irrational. Furthermore, we should remember that anger was really the one motivation behind the first recorded murder in human history in Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 and 7. Genesis chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. He reads, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Well, so he was angry. And that anger led to his killing of his brother. So the point is that anger was the immediate and intermediate stage to murder. Now, in case of Cain, his anger really turned into the sin of murder that the Lord warned him. Now, it is rare for a person to commit murder physically without being angry at his victim. Very rare. See, anger is a human emotion, as we have said, that easily leads to sin. So in any case, our law shows that anger directed towards another person that results in sin is actually murder. Okay, whatever results from it, the law says it is murder. Now it is the presence of law or the consequence of murder that in a sense restricts many from crossing over from anger to murder as a full measure of their anger. Because if they know they will get away with it, they cut it out. So it is the law that is the deterrent, so to say, so that the person, even though that individual is angry, does not go through to the next level of murder. Otherwise, anger eventually is an intermediate state to murder. So anger or hatred often then leads to sin of the tongues. And so our Lord then links murder to the sin of the tongues, as in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. Let's go back here, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Again, he reads, "Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, before we examine the sin of the tongue that we mentioned here, we should note of the continuous reference to judgment in these two verses that we're looking at in Matthew 5. Now, a further reference to judgment is in that word Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin. See, the word Sanhedrin is from a Greek word that means council, as a governing board, or simply Sanhedrin as a high council in Jerusalem. So the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish governing body in Jerusalem during the Roman occupation of Judea. It consisted of 71 members, namely scribes, elders, or Pharisees, prominent members of the high priestly families, with the high priest as the president of the assembly. Now, as the highest governing body, it had the authority not only over religious matters, but also secular affairs of the people in Israel. So it tried in many cases among the Jewish people. Now, its authority, of course, was limited because Israel was under occupation. For example, any capital sentence pronounced by the Sanhedrin was not valid until it was confirmed by the Roman procurator. Wherever the procurator says, then that's when it will be valid. Now, outside Jerusalem, though, you had little courts that operated after the same pattern of the Sanhedrin. Now, the other word that contributes in our passage to this idea of judgment is the word hell. Hell. Now, the word hell here is translated from a Greek word, Gehenna. Gehenna. That means, Gehenna, no doubt, that is what we would call a Hellenized transliteration of a Hebrew word, Hinnom Valley. Hinnom Valley. In effect, it is the Greek form of the Hebrew name for a location in Jerusalem that had acquired bad reputation because of the sacrifices offered to the idol Moloch, and also because this was where the fields and dead animals of the city were cast and burned. In other words, it's more like a dump, a burning dump. Now, this location was originally really the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. It was later equated with the hail of the last judgment. So then that the expression hail of fire is more literally of Gehenna of fire, because that place is always burning because of all the trash and all that. Anyway, we could equally translate it as Gehenna, namely the one of fire. So this really is a way to focus on the nature of Gehenna. It is the only one that typifies everlasting fire. That's how they saw it, because fire is continuously burning in that area. So in any case, we should recognize that our Lord, in mentioning first judgment, the Sanhedrin, and then Gehenna, is pointing to the fact that while man does pronounce judgment for physical murder, it is God who pronounces the final judgment of murder. Now, when humans pronounce, but God is the one who pronounces the final judgment, in this case, that could lead to eternal destruction. Anyway, the sins mentioned in Matthew 5:22 that will cause a person to come into judgment are very similar, both being sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue. The first is described in the expression, anyone who says to his brother, Raka. Look at that. Now, we've studied this in detail in the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm just kind of summarizing it here. The word Raka occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. It is from the Greek word that means blockhead or numbskull or even fool. It is a term of insult used among the Jews in the time of Christ. Now, the second sin is found in the expression, but anyone who says, you fool. Now, the word fool here is translated from a word from where we get the English word moron. That means foolish or stupid. In a sense, the two words then are very similar, involving the sense of insult. Now, both express the use of language that is a result of feeling superior to someone else. So, our Lord considers then verbal insults on people a very serious offense, that he says that the person who is involved in it is asking for punishment. Now, you see, murder causes the soul life to leave the body. But insults and use of demeaning words can do damage to the inner part of another person. So we often hear the expression, words do kill though. Well, that is what our Lord is really concerned with here. Now the harm caused by our words is referenced in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18 reads, reckless words pierce like a sword. Now you know the sword is it tears a body with the sword is something very painful. So in other words, there are some reckless words that can come out of our mouth and it will hurt somebody badly. Our Lord is saying that's equivalent to murder. That's really the point. But yes, reckless words pierce like a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. So then, believers who by the use of words demoralize others are asking for discipline from God. So the threat our Lord used here though indicates how serious he considered this type of sin of the tongue that harms somebody that he expounds the sixth commandment to involve. So it should serve then as a warning to all of us to mind our language and our use of words. Sure, we are secure, no doubt, in terms of hell. Hellfire as a believer, you know, go there, that's for sure. But we are not exempt from discipline. And that he will carry out on this planet. Hence, we should be careful, though, how we address people. In fact, it's important that we do not have the attitude that causes us to look down on other people and say things to them. See, there are people who in anger situation call others names such as bastard. Someone say, you're a bastard. Well, when you say that, the person must be certain that the person is really or actually a bastard. Otherwise, that will expose the person to discipline because of what our Lord says here about expounding on murder. That you can use your word and hurt somebody badly. And when you do that, he interprets it as murder. We don't, as humans. But we're not the final judge. So that's the issue here. So anyway, the exposition of the sixth commandment regarding murder by our Lord Jesus Christ then indicates that murder includes hatred and sins of the tongue. So we don't think only in terms of physical act. When the Ten Commandments, he said, don't commit murder. He said, well, I never committed murder. Well, really? You ask yourself, have I used my tongue to hurt somebody so badly? If so, you have. Or other ways have I said things to hurt people? Anyway, having examined our Lord's exposition then of the sixth commandment, we then turn our attention to consider principles that are necessary for more understanding of the subject of murder. Now, the principles laid down in the Bible regarding murder are timeless. They are timeless. That is, they apply at all times. Now, many who do not understand that the moral laws of God are inviolable will suffer greatly, especially with respect to murder. Now, in considering the principles regarding murder, we will consider, though, some facts presented in the Old Testament scripture regarding murder. So that's where we begin. First, murder is prohibited by God even before the law was given to Moses as the sixth commandment, although this prohibition was not stated as a command. But the implication of the prohibition against murder is clear from Genesis, as I will look at it later on, not today, not this evening, I believe it will be next week, we'll look at it. Second, not every killing or taking of someone's life is considered murder. That should be clear. Now it is important we understand this point because many people think that every killing is murder. Therefore, we will consider situations given in the scripture when killing or taking another person's life is not murder. When a person takes the life of another in defense of his property, if there is uncertainty whether the person attempting to steal one's property is armed or not, such killing should not be understood as murder. In other words, you don't know whether this person intends to harm you and they are trying to steal your property and you kill them. Then that person should not be charged with murder. Now, that doesn't, it's not what society thinks and so forth. Now, this assertion is derived from the instruction given to Israel regarding a thief who breaks into the house of another at night and is killed, as we read in Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Exodus chapter 22 verses 2 and 3. Now the thing that we're dealing with is it defies the society understanding. That is why if you have your views drawn from the scripture, you'll be looked upon as an alien, someone from a different world. I'm sure you are, if your viewpoint in everything comes from the scripture, you'll be different. So here is one of those examples. So it reads, Exodus 22 verse 2 reads, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. Now the situation here though is that the thief is killed at night time, although the word night does not appear in the text. But that, look at the phrase, verse 3, look at that phrase, after sunrise. That phrase, after sunrise, implies that the killing of the thief occurred at night time. Now the property owner that kills a thief at night is not guilty of murder. But if that happens during the day time, the property owner will be guilty of murder. Now there's no clear reason provided for this distinction. It seems though that at night time, a property owner, at the time when there was no electricity, will not be sure of the intention of the thief. In effect, he will not be certain if the thief has the intention of not merely stealing from him, but also of taking his life or that of his family. He doesn't know that. Thus, if he first takes the life of such a person, he will be justified and so will not be guilty of murder. However, during the daytime, the property owner could assess the danger posed by the thief. And if the would-be thief is not armed so as to harm the individual, then the person is expected to call for help, say from neighbors, to help subdue the would-be thief. Of course, today, such a person will call the police. So in that time, what is at stake is only the property of a person, but not a life, under the condition that we have described. And so the owner must recognize that even for a thief, his life is more valuable than property. In other words, if a person kills another person that's not armed because they are stealing in their broad daylight, that's murder. But if that is done in darkness, where you're not sure what's going on, that's not murder. So that is the distinction. So the application, though, of this situation then is that a person who kills an armed intruder should not be charged with murder or even manslaughter, but should be set free. Now that's the thing, if an armed intruder comes into a person's house and they shoot and kill that person, the owner of the property, the house, should not be charged in any form or shape with any kind of bloodshed. That's the point. However, if there is a clear evidence that the one who was killed was able to assess that the intruder was not armed, but goes ahead anyway to kill the individual, the one who kills should at minimum be charged of manslaughter. But if there's evidence that hatred is involved in the killing, then the person who takes another individual's life should be charged with murder. Now, another situation where taking a life of a person is not considered murder is the case of holy wars that God commanded Israel to be involved with. A good illustration of this is the instruction God gave to Israel during their conquest of Canaan. As I'm not going to really read that passage, but you can write it down and read it when you go. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. Now, so if you go through that passage and read through it, the instruction, especially of verse 13 of that passage, where it says, put to the sword all the men in it, it's really a directive to kill all the men in a given city that is unwilling to submit to servitude to Israel. So it is the same thing, or the same holy war, that then is involved when Saul was instructed to wipe out all the Amalekites, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Now we're dealing with the case of a holy war, where one that kills should not be considered a murderer. But we have an example of that in the two passages, but I'm only going to read 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Because it says, now go, attack the Amalekites, and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. That's, you know, putting to death, that's taking life. But if God ordered it, it's not considered murder. Anyway, because the commandment to kill in this situation is from God, then one who carries it out is not guilty of murder. Now, the application, though, of holy wars of Israel in today's world is that any killing by a soldier in a war is not the same as murder, although human life has been taken. But because there is no personal hatred to the individual, he cannot be taken as murder. Because when you're in the war front, many times you may not even see who you're shooting at. You just know you're shooting. There are lines somewhere. So you may kill and don't know. It's not considered murder. Now, so understanding of this principle, though, should cause everyone who has ever taken arms in defense of his or her country never to be guilt-ridden because of people he or she might have killed in the war. This, of course, there is one more situation we need to consider about this issue of when killing is not murder. But we are out of time, so we'll pick it up in our next study. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to understand the deeper significance to the commandment not to murder. This is our request in Christ's name.